That singing sounded wonderful. So glad that your spirit is blending together in songs, in prayers, in fellowship with Christ Jesus. Good morning to all of you and welcome. We are so glad that you're here. We have several visitors with us tonight. Clay, thank you so much for leading our opening prayer today. We appreciate that very much. We love Jesus. His message rings supreme. Contained within the Holy Scriptures are divine truths in which every generation of men sorely need. So we love to read from the Scriptures. We love to practice those things that are there. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the head of His church, which we are members of. Jesus is the author of His church. He's the one that has made it happen. He is the sole proprietor of it. He sets the rules and dictates the terms. And we're more than happy to allow Him being the author of the great institution that is known as the church. You know, the same is true when it comes to the most ancient institution this world has ever known, and that is the institution of marriage. It's the oldest one that was there. And we know that in our generation, the home is under attack. The fundamental core nature of the home hardly exists in America anymore. If you go back 50 years or so ago, America wholeheartedly endorsed the nuclear family concept. That was the wife, the husband, and the 2.8 kids, which we've always struggled who that 0.8 is. That was kind of the concept of the nuclear family, the husband, the wife, and the children. But now people are ostracized in government and by social organizations for daring to say that marriage should be exclusively between a man and a woman. When I was preaching in Ridgeway, Virginia, I had written an article that protested what was occurring and was published in Truth Magazine about the coming end of marriage in America. Massachusetts had just legalized same-sex marriage in their state. And I remember that article I posted, it's not going to be much longer before it is a nationwide activity. Well, less than 10 years, same-sex marriage is now the law of the land. And it's not going to be too much longer that lawful marriage is going to be between anything and anyone that you want. That's where it's headed, sad to say. But God has spoken, and what He says matters. And we're interested in what He says. He is our Creator. He's the one that has instituted and introduced and legislated on marriage. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. In the book of Genesis, we learn from the story there where it says, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man He made into a woman, and He brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Today is the second of an intended seven-part series that speaks on God's teachings domestically. Last week I spoke about the concept of dating, finding a wife, that it is a good thing. Today we're going to be speaking about understanding God's marriage law and what that entails. And as we have here in this particular verse of Scripture, that God, the author and the institutor of marriage, said that marriage is only one man and one woman. There in verse 23, it is given very clearly. Now, when I first started preaching the gospel back in the mid-80s, I never thought that I would have to elaborate on this principle. It's just not something that I thought I was going to have to talk about. I remember one time we had Joe Shane come and hold a meeting for us. And in the meeting, he used the same concept that I'm talking about now. He said when he first started preaching, he never thought that he would have to tell the audience, "Husbands, don't beat your wives." But he's now having to preach that concept. Now I'm having to preach this concept, that God has told us that marriage is between one man and one woman, and gospel preachers and members of the Lord's church have to understand that clearly and without hesitation, stand up for this teaching about marriage, that it's one man, one woman, period. Now, to be able to say that, we're going to have to stand on the truth that the book that is known as Genesis is historical, that it's literal, and it's a narrative. A lot of people are of the impression that the book of Genesis in our generation is just simply a parable from God, maybe kind of like an Aesop fable in a concept like that, or at best it's allegorical, but in many people's minds it's simply myth. But there's nothing figuratively that's going on in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, nothing figurative at all. There in Genesis chapter 2, if you'll look with me in verse 7, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God is telling us how he created man. We did not arrive from some type of primordial ooze. We did not come as a result of being relatives of a dolphin, a horse, or a chimpanzee. You take your pick what type of evolutionary process you want to choose from. We have been created by an almighty, intelligent designer, God of the Bible. He has brought forth man, the very first one, from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. He formed him from the ground. He gave him life. And as you continue to read the narrative, the history that's going on in Genesis chapter 1, there Adam was naming all the animals. There wasn't a companion that was suitable to the man, because God had made man within his image. And so that's where we read that passage of Scripture a moment ago, from Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. And what happened? From the man came the woman. Now, you may have in your particular translation a cross-reference that says, from the Ish came the Isha. That's the Hebrew expression, Ish being man, Isha being man with a womb. That is what that literally implies. And as you think about it in that respect, it is a perfect sexual reproductive companion. That is the idea that God is conveying with those two particular terms, the way that he had them written and explained for us in the Hebrew. From the beginning of time, God has been clear. Man was not made for a man. And woman was not made for a woman. They are not comparable when it comes to sexuality or reproduction. They're not sexually compatible at all. Homosexuality and lesbianism, it's not compatible with God. It is a perversion from God. It is a vileness as God speaks. When we read the book of Romans and in chapter 1, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, but this is not from the mind of the Apostle Paul. These words were written and penned by divine inspiration. They are truly the breath of the Creator of the universe, as God has told Paul to write them down for us. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, "For this reason, because these individuals did not love the truth nor God, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what's against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due." What is natural? A man and a woman. What is unnatural? A man with a man. A woman with a woman. That is perversion of that which is natural. It just simply does not matter what current modern society has to say. God has spoken. And we're going to accept what God teaches on this and every issue. He goes on to further say in this, these unnatural passions that are fulfilled through homosexuality and lesbianism, there is a penalty that people will pay for such. No, that doesn't mean that we as Christians go out and campaign on the streets and look for some type of retribution to be brought upon individuals like this society. But God is saying that He is going to be the avenger of a wrongdoer. And there's coming a day when those penalties are reaped. I can recall when the AIDS epidemic just exploded in the late 70s and early 80s, that people were actually dying from the diseases that they were receiving as a result of homosexual activity. Now, we've developed some drugs that have allowed people to live better, live longer, and maybe even live all the way out to a natural type of life as a result of such. But sexually transmitted diseases very often are penalties. And if that's not the penalty that is being spoke of, there is standing before a true and righteous God that said, these are vile passions, and you will pay the price for your rebellion against that which is true. Society is in a full-court press to wipe this off the American landscape. I've never seen it like this before in my life. The intimidation, the threatening, the silencing of voices attempting to do that. Many of the voices, if they would happen to hear this particular sermon today, would say that I am propagating hate speech towards a group that might be listening to me. No hate here, just simply the teaching of the inspired Word of God and letting all the chips fall where they may. When you look at the intimidation, the threatening, and the attempts of silencing voices, it's not surprising that it's becoming increasingly rare among the religious groups that are all around us to hear them preach on God's Word, book, chapter, and verse, on the topics that we're talking about right now, homosexuality and lesbianism. But they're not talking much, book, chapter, and verse, about marriage, divorce, remarriage, child raising, what God expects of the husband and the wife and the role that God has given them. Most of the groups around us have given in and catered to the whims of the political correct movement that's all around us. And they know that if they would preach many of these things in their pulpits, that many people would get up out of their pews and leave and never come back. But God's desire for marriage is just the same today as it was with the creation of the very first man and the very first woman, that a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become life, because shall become one flesh for life. It was true back in the days of Genesis. It's right and proper and holy today. It was God's intention from the beginning, and it remains His intention even in 2017 in modern day America. Marriage was instituted by God. He's the author. He controls that which ought to be said about it. Let's think about this expression for a moment. Marriage is honorable. And yet God will judge those that resist that type of honor. The book of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 4, I want you to read with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4. The Hebrew writer, once again speaking by divine inspiration, when we read these words in black, it's as if God is breathing towards us this message. He says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. From the beginning, marriage was honorable. It is still honorable between the Ish and the Isha. It is still honorable in our generation. The marriage bed is undefiled. What a very tactful way that God is talking about sexuality in this verse. God very tactfully talks about intimate things. And when it comes to the marriage bed and the activity that occurs within that marriage bed, it's pure, it's holy, and it's good. That's what God has to say about it. It's for your pleasure. It's been defined by others as God's wedding gift to you. And that's the concept that is there. Marriage is not a vile passion at all. It's the God-ordained place for sexual passions to be enjoyed. All that was outside, you look there as you read verse 4 of chapter 13, that which is outside the marriage bed, so to speak, that which is involved in fornication and adultery, God will judge. Now, that's not saying that God is going to judge as who's the best or God's going to give some type of participation trophy. That's not the meaning of that whatsoever. It's just the opposite. That He's going to come down with a harsh judgment. That He's going to bring a sentence that's going to bring about a penalty and a punishment for those who are not doing that which is right. All outside of marriage sexuality is that which God is saying is sinful. Now, let me show you what the Apostle Paul says concerning this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, he's telling them something that they really knew. He's reminding them of something that has clearly been taught by God throughout the ages. He says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be lied to, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Those that are involved in sexuality that God has deemed immoral and unrighteous, they're not going to heaven. That's what Paul is saying. That's not what Ken Sills is saying. But that's really even not what Paul is saying. That's what God is saying. God is teaching us through the writings of the Apostle Paul that if individuals die practicing such, endorsing such, even supporting such sinful passions, that includes premarital sex, adulterous sex, bestiality, polygamy, uncleanness, lewdness, if it ain't in the marriage bed, it's sinful, it's wrong, and God will judge. Now, before I move on, I think I need to address this for just a moment. When it says marriage is honorable among all, does that mean as long as they end up getting married, it's okay? Or maybe a better question to ask, are all marriages honorable? As long as they've got some type of marriage certificate that God is accepting of such. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just turn a page or so and read with me in verse 2. He says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." What that teaches us is that all of us, every human being, has a right from God to get married. Every man has a right to marry a woman. Every woman has a right to marry a man. That is what he's teaching us. But he's not saying that that means that you could just marry anyone out there, or you can just keep going on and trying it over and over and over again, like Liz Taylor, and finally you end up getting it right on number 9, and that's okay. No, that's not what 1 Corinthians 7 is attempting to teach us. And obviously a marriage of the same sex isn't even considered here. That the man has a right to marry a woman and a woman has a right to marry a man. That is what God has ordained when it comes to sexuality. A marriage of same sex can never be biblical, and a person can forfeit the rights that they have to marriage if they abuse the teachings that God has said concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Let me give you just a clear example of that, and that's there in Mark chapter 6, if you'll look with me. In Mark the 6th chapter, story about John the Baptist. We know the story of John the Baptist. I really think the whole world pretty much knows the story of John the Baptist. The poor guy lost his head. Now, why did he end up losing his head? Why was his head offered up on a silver platter? It's because of this issue that we're talking about right now. In Mark chapter 6 and in verses 17 and 18, we see there that Herod, he had heard about Jesus and he was horrified, thinking, oh, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. He's coming after me. He's seeing ghosts, in other words. So you look there in verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He had married her, but it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, let that sink in. He's married her, but it's not lawful for you to have her. She belongs to another man, particularly Philip is the one that Herodias belonged to. Oh, Herod and Herodias knew exactly what that meant, and John ended up dying because of that principle. John was murdered over that. In Romans chapter 7, basically what we're talking about in a sense is adultery. But adultery is defined by God. In Romans chapter 7 and in verse 3, the apostle's trying to teach them principles about the new covenant versus the old covenant and was using something well established. And that was the law of marriage and divorce and remarriage, in a sense. And so when they was trying to say, hey, we're supposed to be people of a new covenant, that they should have automatically understood, well, if that's the case, then I can't be bound to this old covenant law system anymore if I'm married to Christ under a new covenant. And so in verse 3, he throws this. He said, since then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress. If she ends up marrying another man while she's bound to someone else in marriage, while God has bound her together, she's an adulteress. That means that she is involved in having adultery in her newfound marriage. In other words, an adulterous marriage is the way to look at that. She's bound to another man. God has bound her as one flesh to another man. And yet she's involved in a new marriage. But it's an adulterous marriage where she's an adulteress and he's an adulterer. That's the idea that is conveyed. No, not all marriages are honorable. Important to understand, generally speaking, the marriage like we read about in the garden, where God had joined together the husband and his wife, that is a marriage that is honorable. Many of the church buildings that are all around us here in Mobile, they will not touch this subject, folks. They just simply will not talk about what God has had to say concerning divorce and remarriage. They have swallowed the lie that has come from Crosby, Still, Nash, and Young. You're saying, what was that? Do you remember it, especially those of you a little bit older? That old expression that Bill Clinton led with his inauguration, love the one you're with. That's the idea that many people have in our generation today. Just love the one you're with. Don't worry about the one you had. Don't think about the one that may be tomorrow. Just love the one you're with today. God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Lord willing, after our coming gospel meeting, we haven't really announced that, but we're having a gospel meeting coming up pretty soon. There's flyers in the back. I believe the dates for that is September 14th through 17th. So we're getting on the heels of it in about 3-4 weeks. We need to be getting ready for that. Lord willing, after our gospel meeting, I'll be talking extensively and in depth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in 2 different lessons. So I hope that you'll come and hear a little bit more about that. Let's go on to our third point. Marriage is the God-ordained place to fulfill sexual needs. Now, I know this may sound like a combination of the first 2 points that we have, but I want to talk about things a little bit differently in this particular point. Our Creator intended the marriage bed to be undefiled. I don't want to be too blunt, yet it needs to be understood. God never equated marital purity with spousal celibacy. Those two concepts were never in the mind of God. The idea of marital purity with spousal celibacy. God never intended there to be celibacy so much equated with purity when marriage is involved in the situation. You're just as pure in the marriage bed as you were virginal. Just as pure. As long as that marriage is one that is honorable. Marriage was not designed to be asexual. Marriage was designed to be sexual. That is the intent and purpose. It is the natural place for the natural fulfillment of affection that you have one for another. You probably have turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm glad that you've done that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3, the writer says, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." I really like the way the New King James writes it. I think they've hit the idea right on the head. If you're reading a King James, it says, render due benevolence. We're not exactly sure what that is. Does that mean you turn over your checkbook to her? I don't think that's the idea. Sometimes we get the idea that benevolence is just money, but that's not the right idea. This particular Greek word is really properly understood as that which is affection for one another. Having goodwill and kindness and tenderness and kisses and hugs and love. It's their due. You owe this to your spouse, and your spouse owes it to you, both male and female. You are to render one another the affection that is due that individual. Husbands and wives, do not deprive your spouse of your body. This is a huge, huge problem. If you look there as we keep reading in verses 4 and 5, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I tell you what, it really takes a theologian to mess up the simplicity of that message. There's a lot of theologians that'd be glad to oblige. But that is so simple that an eight-year-old can understand, if they could understand such things, that God is trying to teach us as adults exactly what He expects. Because it is a huge problem for both sexes in many, many marriages. It is sinful to deprive your spouse. If you're able and you are capable, brother or sister, you are responsible. And you have no right to use your sexual garden as a tool to get what you want out of your spouse. Why is that? Because you signed over the possession of your body on your wedding day or night. Your body does not belong to you. And you are not allowed to retrieve it simply because you're mad at him or her. Or him or her has hurt you. Or you want something from him or her. Your body is not yours. It's just not. You think it is, but it's not. You gave up that right when you said, I do. It belongs to your spouse. Many marriages end up shipwrecked on the coral reef of divorce court because one is depriving the other. I'll never forget the song. I'm not really a big modern country fan, but this song was just so much on spot. In 1991, that's going back a while, but it was a number one hit, and you probably have heard it, talking about a fella that finds himself down at the local dive bar. And there he is, he's got a cold beer in his hand, and he looks over at that cute young thing, I think that's how he says it, sitting in the corner, that's smiling back at him. And you may remember the refrain that was in the chorus, that he's sitting there looking at her, and he's thinking about going over to her table, because it's too hot to fish, it's too hot for golf, and it's too cold at home. Boy, that says a whole lot, doesn't it? Many marriages, they're cold. Several of them are frozen. Brothers and sisters, it's just as sinful to deprive your spouse as it is to murder somebody. Because in a sense, you're kind of doing that. You're murdering your marriage. That's what you're doing. It's just as simple. Now, of course, the degrees might be seen a little differently. But it's just as simple. And you'll be judged by God for refusing to render the affection that is due them. Now, as I say that, and there might be several in the audience, probably the male species, that would be applauding, I want you to remember this. Let's be affectionate. You know, there really might be a good reason why she's got a headache. Maybe you gave it to her. You know, or there might be a reason why he's not in the mood. That happens. Some might think, well, it's always one way or the other. No, there's men that deprive their wives too. You know, we have to understand this. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, such an important principle. And you say, if you want to start really learning how to practice this thing, start at home. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. I love the way Jesus said. Let me just sum it up real fast for you. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Be other-centered. Learn to be other-centered. Learn to love creation like God loves creation. I've heard it said that some people treat their pets better than they treat their husband or their wife. Shame on you if that's you. If you treat your pets better than you treat your husband or your wife, you really need to start thinking about this golden rule. Is that how you want to be seen? Oh, my spouse, my wife, or my husband, they pay more attention, they love that dog more than they love me. Boy, if that's not an epithet for a marriage that's going down the toilet, I don't know what is. Let's think about these type of things. That we understand the law of give and take. That we remember that, hey, I need to be patient and long-suffering. There may be a good reason. why she's not in the mood, or he's not in the mood, or they're saying no, or something like that. There may be excellent reasons for that. And you know, there's times that I'm like that. Husbands, we need to be thinking like that. There's times that I don't feel like that. I mean, the Alabama game's coming on. Come on! You know? We need to be thinking about things like this. We need to be long-suffering and patient. And there in Ephesians chapter 5, and God really goes after us husbands because we really need to be gotten after. Oh, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And sometimes loving your wife is recognizing, I don't think that she's really wanting to play today. And so that's okay. I don't want to put a stumbling block in front of her. I sure don't want my wife to sin. I don't want to be the cause of that. Let's just be courteous and kind. Render that affection that is due. It's a work-related situation. It's working it out together. God wants us to do that. I tell you, there's a lot of issues like this. I've talked with a lot of young couples. Sometimes I've talked to older couples about this. I'm more than happy to talk to any of you about it. If you're having troubles like this, the bedroom included, if you're having troubles like this in confidence, I'll be happy to counsel you if I can. Be an encouragement to you in any way that I can. It's serious. And God wants you to be successful. Let's look at another aspect of marriage that I want you to think about. And I talked about it a little bit last week when I was talking about dating. Marriage should be two that are walking together spiritually. And the text that's there is quite helpful in understanding this principle. You see, when we look back through Israel, we see that there is a marriage relationship between the Creator of the universe and this special nation that He had placed above all the other nations, the nation of Israel. And they shared a covenant relationship unlike the rest of the world that was around them. And when they weren't in agreement, we know what happened. There was trouble, heartache, even separation, right? That's what occurred between God and Israel. You can see it especially played out in the story that's given to us from the prophet Hosea. If you've been reading your Bible, you just read that not too long ago. I got to read it, and I'm reading from a paraphrase. I'm finding that to be fascinating, reading from a paraphrase known as the book. And the book of Hosea was just amazing to read from that paraphrase. It was so blunt and to the point. There's the prophet that had been ordered by God to marry basically the town prostitute. He marries the woman and she bears him several children, and then she just goes on back to the lifestyle that she'd always been participating with, that she'd been giving herself over to various lovers. And that's exactly how God was feeling through this prophet. That's what Israel was doing to him. They were supposed to have a covenant relationship with God, a loving relationship with God, a relationship like no other. But what were they doing? They were prostituting themselves over to Egypt, over to Syria. They were giving in to the various gods of the lands that were around them that are not gods through the pagans. And God was feeling hurt. And God was in pain. And God grieved. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I give you up, Zeboim? How can I give you up? I love you. Oh, the pain. They weren't spiritually together. Amos, I have that passage up there, and you probably have already turned there, so let's read that. In Amos chapter 3, verse 1, hearing this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? How are we going to make it unless we are in agreement? They didn't. We know what happened to Israel. They went off into Assyrian captivity. 100 or so years later down the road, Judah went off into Babylonian captivity. Babylonia swallowed up Assyria. And so they're all under Babylonian captivity. They were given up, and God let them, a remnant, come back, and everything's restored. And what does Israel do? That's what we're studying on Sunday morning, Book of Acts. What are they doing? They're going after Paul and Peter. They're trying to destroy the Lord's church. And God said, I've had enough of this garbage, and allowed the Roman Empire to destroy them in 70 AD through the Roman-Jewish War. God did give them up. They ultimately were destroyed because they gave up on God. And as I said last week, young people, serious dating and marriage should be with that special person that has a walk in life that's in agreement with yours, where you can share a special covenant, even a religious covenant together. I want you to think about it in this way. This might be helpful to you. Go ahead, get you two cats. Got to have tails. Take their tails, tie it together, throw it over a limb of a tree. You're going to have World War III breaking out on that tree branch, I guarantee you. It's going to happen. But that's probably what's going to happen to you if you would happen to marry someone that doesn't share the faith you love. And those of you that have been going through that, you know what I'm talking about. When you tie the knot with an unbeliever, when you're not united in eternal matters, there are fights that are coming along. In Genesis 2 and in verse 24, remember he says that a man was to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The idea of joined there is that they're glued together, that they are in union and they are united. How successful is this union going to be if you both have separate dreams? If you both have different goals? If you have different ideas for your future? If you have different religions? The 1970s, the decade of music, as so postulated by Ken Thill. 1970s, there was a famous rock group by the name of Bread. That's got an interesting name for a rock group. Some of theirs was very, very mellow rock. But you may recall that song that was famous where the title was, I Want to Make It With You. And he says in the middle of that song, and it just sticks out every time I hear it, if you believe the way that I do, then we'll see it through. There is so much truth in that. If we're on the same plane, if you see things like I do, we will climb the highest mountain together. For some, it's too late to turn back the clock. Some Christians have done their best to make things right when they have found themselves with an unbeliever in marriage. I'm confident if you would talk to them, they would encourage you, marry a Christian, because they've had their moments of fights. They've had the discussions that sometimes turn into fights about the moral direction that they personally are going to take. What's going to be the moral direction for their kids? Very often they find themselves going to church alone. They're usually often prompted and encouraged by their spouse to, hey, listen, why don't you just give that up? Or can't you just stop doing that? Or can't you quit doing that? Or can't we just do this together? It does become a war. I don't want that for you. Our last point. Marriage is a joining that lasts as long as they both shall live. God's teachings are quite straightforward. In the book of Romans and in chapter 7, and in verse 2, Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, we were speaking about Romans chapter 7. I was kind of dancing over this in a point earlier and didn't want to mention it because I wanted to hold it for here. But I want you to see this. Romans 7 verse 2. The woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. In the book of Genesis, in the book of Judges, in the Psalms, in the book of Matthew, in the book of Revelation. From cover to cover, that has been God's design. God's design is that the two would be willing to leave their parents, that they would be joined together, united together for the rest of their natural lives here upon the earth. A woman, a man, is bound to a spouse as long as they both shall live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in verse 2, third time we've read this, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. And then if you go down to verse 39 of this same chapter, Paul says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. That sounds a whole lot like what we read in Romans 7. But in here, it is obviously speaking about under the directive of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Now, of course, you say, okay, Ken, let's talk about that only in the Lord. I know, we'd like to try to get to all the answers all the time. I understand that. But let's just look at this very simply put. That here's the marriage law. A husband and wife bound together as one flesh till death do us part. If death occurs, the one that's alive, they can marry anyone they wish But it has to be within the confines of the authority of God's teaching. So they can't marry a dolphin. Sorry, if your husband dies, you can't go marry a chimpanzee or a robot or your credit card. You're laughing. I know you're laughing. Within 10 years, folks, I guarantee you people will be marrying robots. It's on its way. It's coming. It's coming. They're already marrying dolphins. And polygamy is right down the road. I mean, it's all coming to fruition, sadly. You can't just marry anything or anyone you wish. God has spoken on this issue. You better marry someone that God will bind you together as one flesh. Because there's a lot of things and a lot of persons God's not going to bind you together as one flesh. So we have to understand that that's what God is trying to say to us. See, marriage is a three-way covenant. God speaks. God's in control. God owns it. In Malachi chapter 2, Malachi. Where's Malachi? Well, turn to the book of Matthew and then turn back approximately one page. Maybe two, depending on the type of translation that you have. Malachi, the last book in our Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 2 and in verse 14, here's what Malachi, what God is saying through Malachi. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. The Lord has been witness. He's not only been witness, He's the one that put you together. He witnessed it. He heard you say, I do. He heard both of you say, I will. He is right there. He put you together. He's witness. Our God is completely involved. It's like a triangle where there's the binding together of the husband and wife, and God's at the top of the triangle, the apex. That God is indeed the head of your home. It's a relationship that God is intimately involved with. So therefore, don't even think about breaking it up or tossing it aside. You look there in verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Our God is clearly teaching us. When it comes to divorce, one or both is going to be a covenant breaker, and God is going to judge accordingly. Now you're saying, Ken, don't you know that there's an exception that's spoke of in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5 and in chapter 19? Yes, I'm very aware of that. I'm not talking about the exception to the rule, I'm talking about the rule. And the rule is very simple. Sometimes I think we focus almost too much on the exception. I know why we focus on the exception, because people abuse God's teachings on divorce or marriage. I understand it completely. But let's think about the rule, the most important aspect of it. God's marriage law, one man, one woman, for life, as one flesh. That's what God wants. And it's a benefit to us. Say, how's it a benefit to us? It makes us work on ourselves. I mean, taking the bachelor out of the man, that's kind of a good thing a lot of times. You know, getting the wild hair under control, making him be the best man that he can, that's a good thing. And in the process of doing that, it also changes and transforms the young lady to the responsibility and the best woman that she can be. It changes us to make us better, both husband and wife. It causes us to solve our problems, not to run from our problems. We're not going back to mama and daddy's basement. We're going to work out our problems. We're going to solve our problems. And if we stay together, we'll be able to handle the problems. Remember, many of us, probably most of us, had said in our vows, for better or for worse. Some of us have experienced worse many times in our married life. And boy, we've needed that partner there. What a help it's been. This particular rule helps us sweat it out together, doesn't it? Married couples, especially those of you that have been married for a while, you sweated out some things together, haven't you? You didn't know you were going to make it at the moment, but you sweated it out, and it helped to forge you like a metal. Kind of like the idea of putting a metal in a fire. Oh, a fire hurts. That fire is burning up some bad stuff, causes some real pain, but you come out forged. You come out more like a sword, a strong steel sword. It forces us not to look back, helps us to move forward. We're not looking for government marriage bailouts. Sandra and I, we're going to face it, whatever comes, together as long as we live. We'll face it together. Like I said, it'll make you a real man or a real woman. Not today self-absorbed, if the going gets tough, if I'm not happy, if he isn't my Prince Charming anymore, give me a divorce now mentality. Again, I know that Jesus had made an exception, but I want you also to think about this as well. Even if fornication or adultery occurs, a married couple can pick themselves up from the most horrid decadence that has occurred in their past, and it can be repaired if they choose to work on it hard enough. Even in the case of adultery, divorce doesn't have to happen. Going back, I'm going way back to my childhood, but the Beatles, remember they sang, "We can work it out. We can work it out. We can work it out." We love God and we love each other. We have an all-seeing eye that cares for us, that loves us, that wants us to put our burdens on His shoulders. And if we work it out, and I've talked with couples that had a bad couple of years, had some rough times, 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, said, "Oh, the best decision we ever made was to stick it out and work through it together." And they said they're so glad they did. Didn't realize just how fulfilling life could be and how much deeper and richer that it was made. You trust, you work, and you pray, and you stay faithful to God, and you stay faithful to each other, and you can make it 60 years, can't you, Bob and Becky? You can. You can make it that long. Sandra has talked about a gospel preacher that both her and I know, that their parents died, I think it was within 48 hours of each other, and were married 77 years. 77 years. They buried them in the same casket. That's what the husband wanted. He was in ill health, knew his wife was in ill health too. And he had said to his daughter before he died, "If it's possible, if it happens, bury us together." Man, that's love, isn't it? Whoa, wow. That just doesn't happen. That takes a lifetime of work. That's what marriage can do for you. Marriage can be a taste of heaven on earth. Marriage is kind of like the opening act. And sometimes we think, "Oh, not my marriage." Well, it can be. It can be your marriage if you'll get busy following and understanding what God expects out of you as a spouse and begin applying it like Jesus and His church. And husbands, you know, we take the time all the time. We want to pound our chest. "Oh, I'm the head of my house." Okay. We want to do a little chest pounding. Look about Jesus, the head of His church. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Is that how you see your spouse? Do you cherish? I mean cherish her. Is that how you treat her? Is that how you look at her? Is that how you respect her? I have always been persuaded, if the man gets his act, his heart, and his life together, it is simply a natural act of life for the woman that has bound herself to him to come right along. Now, there's probably exceptions to that rule, but I think generally that's true. Let's take the lead, guys. Take the lead like Christ took for His church. Let's nourish and cherish her as the Lord does the church. Let's remember that she is a part of our flesh. She's a part of our bones. That we've left our mother and father and joined ourselves to her and has become one flesh for her. So let us love our own wives at least as much as we love ourselves. And do better than that. And you'll be surprised how much better it gets. It's a lot better. There in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak Christ concerning His church. You know, He's using the idea that He's loved us so much that He gave His life for us so that we could go to heaven when we die. He is the greatest husband there is in a spiritual sense. He gave everything He had to give so that we can be redeemed by the power of His blood. For someone in the audience that would like to take advantage of that, Jesus is calling you. He loves you. He's given Himself for you. Why not return that love? Why not believe with Him with all of your heart? Be willing to repent and be baptized for the removal of your sins. Become a Christian. Live faithfully. And He's going to give it all to you when this life is over. Everything you could imagine that's wonderful, you're going to get it all. But you've got to give your life to Jesus. If there's someone in the audience that would like to do that, please, my dear friend, give your heart to Jesus by coming to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris leads us together in this song.